think we take too much for granted our liberties in this country, you know, and I got such a great privilege to be able to meet in privacy and study God's word, where many places in the world they cannot do this. Paul Serenoff? Years ago, I was involved in a demonstration against the National Council of Churches brought the Russian prelates, the clerics, to the National Council of Churches being in Denver. It was really the World Council of Churches. They were having their meeting in Denver. And so they wanted that really there is a valid Christianity in Russia, quote unquote. Of course, they're all liberals. They don't believe in Christianity as the Bible teaches. But anyhow, they wanted to bring these Russian prelates. So when we found this out, we had a meeting in the Hilton Hotel. We sent a letter to all the pastors in the area. And I was very much involved in exposing the fact that these men were not Christians. So it happened that I had a student from Canada who was a Russian. He was a part of groups of families that had migrated to Alberta, and they were very wealthy wheat farmers, and he had come down here to study the Bible. Big, tall, massive young man. Oh, he wasn't too young, he was about 30. Handsome, blue eyes, black hair, and he spoke Russian fluently. And so our means of combating this thing was to disseminate literature on how the Russian Orthodox Church was controlled by the Kremlin. Now, I never dreamed what we were going to get into. Here, this was just so unreal the way God did this. When those Russian prelates, they stayed in the Brown Palace. When they got out of the Cadillacs, what a thrill that must have been for them to ride from the airport in a big Chevy. This student of mine was right. You know, there was a group of people lining the portico, the entrance there, and he was right in front. And so he greeted them in Russian. He welcomed them in Russian. And the Baptist, the Russian Baptist, came over and put his arms around him and greeted him in European style, you know. So he invited him up to his room. Come into the hotel with us, and took him up to his room. So this young guy, he's the only American in that room. He's actually a Canadian. And he noticed he was in there for an hour and a half, and this Russian Baptist guy was just welcoming him. So this Russian Baptist was speaking in the church the next morning, and he asked this guy if he'd interpret for him. And of course, the kid was shocked, because he didn't know if this guy was a liberal and controlled by the. And so he just was a nerve. So he came back to see me to see if I thought it was okay. And of course, I told him, "Yeah, go. You bet." And that was just, well, anyhow, he told me what he observed in the room. He observed that there were two plain clothes men in the room. He found out later that they were, what is it, NKVD men? Anytime anybody came to the door, a bellboy, anything he brought to the room, it was the plain clothes men that opened the door. If the one of the Baptist ministers wanted a pack of cigarettes and phoned down for it, and the bellboy brought it, the man that phoned didn't go to the door. The NKVD man went. Now, another thing happened. The other thing happened was that we had planned to slip the head of the Baptist delegation a note that if he would defect, we would provide him protection and support in the United States. So another person had shaken hands with him in the lobby and handed him that note, and when he got to the room, he opened the note. And here is this Canadian there, and the minute that he opened that note, he just turned pale as a ghost and slapped himself on the head and says, "I've been found out." And of course, this young man came back and related this to me, and I said, "I wonder what he meant by that." And he said, I don't know. Well, the upshoot of the story is that the next day, when this young man went to interpret for this second man in the Baptist totem pole in Russia, they were alone because there was only two NKVD men. And these other Baptist men were out speaking in various churches, see? Not Baptists, I mean, they weren't all, there was only two Baptists. The rest were Russian Orthodox, which is Eastern Orthodox Church. He got alone with this guy, and this guy says, this Russian says to him, "I believe you're a born-again person." And the kid was floored, you know. He says, "Yes, I am." He says, "Are you?" He says, "Yes, I am." He says, "I'm the only born-again person in this whole delegation." He says, and so then this kid told him, he says, "Well, what about," and I can't call the name, I'm sorry, I'm trying to relate this off the top of my head, it happened about 1961 or two. He says, "What about so-and-so?" And he says, "He's not." He says, "He's controlled by the Kremlin. He lives in the Kremlin. They have an apartment for him, and so on in the Kremlin. He's totally controlled by the Kremlin." Well, you know, do you believe the guy or not? Well, he believed him. He came back, told me the whole story. Now, let me tell you to double check. They got on a plane from here, these Russian prelates, and they flew into Houston. At the Houston airport, there was another man who met the delegation at the airport and again addressed them in Russian. His name was something like Paul Voronoyev. Paul Voronoyev had come to this country from Russia, had gone to a Southern Baptist church, had become a believer, and was trying to become involved in Christian ministries at the time. Paul Voronoyev was the man who knelt before Khrushchev, and his picture was on the front page of the Washington Post, begging Khrushchev to get his mother out of Russia when Khrushchev was here. I don't know, maybe you saw that picture. That's Paul Voronoyev. And Khrushchev went back and helped get his mother released so she could come. Okay, Paul Voronoyev meets the Russian delegation at Houston, unbeknownst to any of us, greets them in Russia. Repeat, same thing happened. Secondary man in the Baptist delegation went over to him, embraced him, asked him if he would help him. Again, same situation, going to speak in a church. Will you interpret for me? Same situation happened. So it was a substantiation. So then this word spread fast among we who had organized this thing. So then we asked him to offer him if he would defect. And he says, "Why should I defect?" He says, "All my whole family is in Russia. My children are in Russia." I don't remember. I don't think his wife was alive. I'm not sure. "Everyone that I love is in Russia." He says, I defect. You treat me nice, and I'm a hero for how long? 6 months? A year? And then you forget about me. I think he was probably right. And he went back. Paul Voronoyev now has just gotten back into Russia. I don't know how he did it, but he went in. He went in through Turkey. And I just read a report this last week of how he visited in secret meetings with believers in Russia. And what an agonizing situation that must be. And how we just take it for granted, you know. "Where are you going tonight?" "Well, I'm going to Bible study." "Oh, you're going to Bible study?" "Oh, yeah, going down to church. Going to somebody's home," something like that. We just take it for granted. And the way things are going with our government and in our nation and in the world system, we ought not to do that. We ought to be extremely grateful. Well, I didn't mean to say all that, but I'm glad I did. Let's bow in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the privileges of meeting together in assembly fellowship. We thank you for the subtle implications of body truth, that we are members of your body. We are also members one of another. We are joined together in this geographic location, in this local place, as part of your body, and you are the living head, and you seek to extend to us your mind and your viewpoints on situations. And we covet that there'll be meaning for each one that's come, for young and older alike, and that the Lord Jesus will be exalted by our having met. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, verse 17 is a transitional verse to the wisdom section of 1 Corinthians. And that wisdom section runs from 1:18 all the way through chapter 2, at least, in verse 15. You might want to even extend it further. It is a portion of a greater section called the visions. In other words, Paul is dealing with the visions in the local church at Corinth. And that section runs from chapters 1 through 4. He is dealing with the why of divisions. He is dealing with the cure for divisions. And in the midst of that, he has a prolonged discussion on wisdom and what true wisdom really is. The transitional verse is found in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, literally, it says, but to evangelize, that is, to tell the good news. The good news, of course, is that Christ has come to die and pay the penalty for sinners. Good news. Now, the transition comes in the latter clause. How he was going to do this? Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, or should be robbed of its effect. Now, the way the transition comes is like this. You'll notice in verse 17, we have the statement, the wisdom of words. Focus? Okay, thank you. Now, some people misunderstand this. They'll read a passage like this and they'll say, you know, what that means is Paul was not careful about his words. It's sort of the old idea, the concept that, well, you know, won't you be a Sunday school teacher in our church? Here's a church, they're hard up for Sunday school teachers. And so the pastor has the idea that, well, God's going to provide, and you really don't need to know anything. And so the Sunday school superintendent is instilled with this idea. And so all of a sudden they need a Sunday school teacher, and you happen to be the first one through the door. And the Sunday school teacher sort of looks at you and he says, oh, there's God's provision. So he comes to you and he says, now look, don't you want to be a Sunday school teacher? Well, no, I don't. I'm not capable of doing that. Oh, you're qualified. You're humble. Now, but you say, yeah, but I don't know anything about the Bible. And the first thing he's going to say is, you don't need to know anything. All you need to do is depend on the Holy Spirit. And you get up in front of them, and God, the Holy Spirit, will fill your mouth. He'll fill it all right. They take a passage like this and they distort it. Then Paul says that I didn't come to bring the gospel in the wisdom of words. He's talking about rhetorical display. He's talking about the manner in the presentation of the gospel. This is something that the Greeks gloried in, you know. Remember, what was it? Demosthenes used to go out by the beach and pick up pebbles and fill his mouth with pebbles, and then this is the way he practiced his rhetorical powers. He'd see if he could still project with a bunch of pebbles in his mouth. The Greeks just gloried in that situation. When Paul says that God didn't send me to speak with the wisdom of words, he is talking about rhetorical display or philosophical style. Okay. He is not saying that he didn't speak with wisdom. Now that's very easy to prove. Paul was very systematic, very intelligent in his presentation of the gospel. And the proof of that lies in the passages where he speaks the gospel. Paul's style. If you want to find Paul's style, you would look in such passages as Acts 13, where he's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's speaking to Jewish types, and he brings a masterpiece of logic to the Jews when he tries to explain the gospel to them. In chapter 17, he is at Athens, and he uses a totally different approach to Athenians, because you don't speak to Athenians like you speak to Jews. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. Then he writes a classic passage in Romans, chapters 1 through 8, where he explains the gospel that is a masterpiece of logic. So the sum and substance of this is that Paul did speak systematically and intelligently. But he did not try to impress them with his style. That's the point. He was very natural in his delivery. I had always heard the story that the lawyers on the American frontier used to have to study Romans 1:8 and write out the logic. It was sort of a secondhand thing with me until when I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado. My mentor there was an ordained Presbyterian. He had never had a pastorate, but he was ordained. He had gone to Princeton when Gracham Machum and Robert Dick Wilson and Oswald Allison, the great fundamentalists, taught at Princeton. And this man had written his dissertation. He won a Rhodes Scholarship, went to Oxford, got interested in Johann Huss, took a train to Prague, wrote his work for Oxford on Johann Huss, wrote a biography of Oxford. When he got off the train in Prague, he couldn't speak a word of Czech. He's a brilliant man, and he went to the archives and began to study the information on Huss, which was largely primary documents in Latin, so on, which he could read. He learned Czech. He wrote a masterpiece on Huss for his work at Oxford. It's such a masterpiece, nobody's ever replaced it. And he was just a very young man at that time. He was telling me one time that his uncle was a lawyer on the American frontier. And as part of his training, he had to sit down and read Romans 1 through 8 and write out the logic of it. It's such a masterpiece. So I got it sort of firsthand. What I'm saying is that Paul did speak intelligently and was careful about the choice of his words. But the point that God is trying to make in this passage is that if we depend upon rhetorical style in presenting the gospel, then we rob the cross of its power. The power becomes in the man's rhetoric, see, in the man's display of the use of words, and not in the cross. Okay, now this wisdom of words is going to be called the wisdom of the world. Down in verse 20, the wisdom of words is part of a projection of the wisdom of the world, of the cosmos. Okay. Now, the reason that I point that out is that in contrast to this, there is also the wisdom of God mentioned in verse 21. The wisdom of the world is mentioned in verse 20. Okay, and the wisdom of God is mentioned in verse 21. Okay. So in other words, wisdom of words is a projection of cosmos thinking or the wisdom of the world. Now what's going to happen in the context is that in contrast to that, the wisdom of God is going to be presented in a totally different way, see, than what we would imagine. Okay? So this is the subject matter. All right, let's read verse 18. Well, maybe I should tell you one other thing. You want to write yourself a note about the content of the wisdom section. In this wisdom section, we have two things contrasted. We have one, the wisdom of God, as expressed in the cross of Christ. Contrasted with, in contrast to, the wisdom of the world, or cosmos wisdom. Okay? This is the subject matter of the wisdom section. So I guess today we'll probably just sort of get the introduction. Let's begin with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. Now, the preaching of the cross is really the word of the cross, verse 18. For the word of the cross. This word is logos. Now, it means spoken word. See? In the previous verse, you had the wisdom of words. Now we have the word of the cross. So preaching is not too bad of a translation. It does mean spoken word here. For the word of the cross is to them that are perishing. To them that are perishing. In other words, they are in a state of precarious state of loss of well-being. This word perishing is a present middle participle. A participle is simply an action word. It's a verbal adjective. It is like a verb and is like an adjective. Its qualities as a verb are action qualities. Its qualities as an adjective are descriptive qualities. Here it's describing people who reject the word of the cross. It's telling what kind of people they are. They are perishing people. They are in a state of perishment, if that's a word. Okay? Now, perishment here, if you look, the middle concept means for themselves. They are intensely involved in this state because they reject the gospel. Present means it's durative. They keep on perishing. They go deeper and deeper into this state. It means ruin. This means a state of ruin as far as God is concerned. It doesn't mean loss of being. It doesn't mean extinction. It means ruin. That state will be perpetuated into eternity if they die in that condition. The important part of this clause is their attitude toward the gospel. To the ones that are perishing, the word of the cross, King James says, is foolishness. Let me just check. I have Maurice down, but I don't have... Yeah, Maria. The preaching of the cross is Maria. M-O-R-I-A. Now, Maria means that which is stupid. Or in English, Maria would be transliterated how? Moronic, yes. Moronic. We get our word moron from the word Maria. Okay. So the attitude of the unbeliever is not necessarily that there isn't a God or that there is no God. The attitude of the unbeliever is that even if there is a God, this is not the way he would reveal himself. That is moronic to think that way. God would not do it that way if he was going to do something. It's foolishness to them. It's moronic. That which is silly. That which is worthless. Okay. Now, on the one hand, that describes the non-believer. But, in contrast to that, to us which are saved, and again we have a present linear participle, and it's passive this time. We now have a contrasting but in contrast, to the ones, if this were translated more literally, being saved. Okay? Again, we have a present, this time passive participle. Present passive participle from sozo, which means we are now in phase two of Christianity. Here's phase one. We have passed the cross and we are saved. But we are now in phase two. We are being saved. Phase three means we will be saved. Okay? Now the idea here is deliverance, see? This means being delivered. Here we are delivered in phase one from what aspect of sin? Penalty, power, or presence? Pardon? Penalty, right. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were saved forever from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, and so on. All right, you're going to physically die. You're not saved from that if you do not live to the rapture. But you are saved from the effects of that into eternity. Effects of that into eternity for an unbeliever is perpetuation of spiritual death into eternity. So here we were delivered from the penalty of sin, which is called theologically salvation or no, expiation is a satisfactory payment for sin, which Jesus did at the cross. Salvation, redemption. Did you say redemption? Good. Redemption. Okay, in other words, we're bought out of the slave market of sin. Here we're being delivered in phase two from power, penalty, or presence? Power. From the power of sin. Theological term for deliverance from the power of sin in the present existence is what? Sanctification. Sanctification. Now, sanctification takes on several aspects. It has a past form. It has a complete form. In other words, there would be such a thing as complete sanctification. This would be what kind of sanctification? Incomplete or progressive. Progressive sanctification. All right? Will be saved means deliverance from, when we will be delivered from, the presence of sin. What Paul is saying in this passage is those who receive the gospel positively are being saved in this present time, are being delivered from the power of sin. So salvation takes on sort of three tenses: past, present, and future. This is sozo. This is sestosai. I forget what this is. One time Bishop Westcott, who did such great work in an effort to uncover an accurate New Testament text, and a great scholar, was riding on a train in England, and a young person got on and began to witness to him. And telling him about Christ, and finally he came to the place and he says, "Are you saved?" And Bishop Westcott says, "Well, I don't know how you're using that term. Do you mean, am I sozo, or sophos memoi, or..." They use the future tense of that verb. He says, "Which one of those concepts of that verb do you mean?" Every time I look at that chart, I'm reminded of that story. Point is this: unto the us, or to the ones being saved. Oh, us is there, isn't it? Us is there. Yes. Excuse me. Yeah, to us. See, the first two words are the participle in the article. But to the ones being saved, meaning to us, the power of God it is. What is the power of God? And the verb estin is here, and the verse literally reads this way: the power of God. It is. What is the word of the cross. Now, the word of the cross simply means that all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Okay? To the ones who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. Okay. In other words, the dynamic effect of the cross exceeds the limits of human comprehension. The death of Christ to natural wisdom seems unfit to achieve its end. How could the death of this Galilean peasant that never left the shores of Palestine? Why, we Greeks never heard of him. We never heard of him at Corinth. How could that achieve God's plan? Why, that's foolish. You must not be well educated to believe that kind of thing, that type of attitude. All right. Okay, now let's stop right here and try to get the concept or the picture that Paul is going to try to present. Okay? Now here's what he's going to talk about in this passage. Here we have an infinite God. An infinite God. He is infinitely sovereign. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely just. He is infinitely love. He has eternal life, and eternal life can only be infinite. He is omnipresent, omniscient. Though all of those terms are infinite terms. Omni means all. Omnipotent. He is infinitely true. Voracious. He is immutable. He is infinitely stable. And down here we have Homo sapien, who is anything but that. In other words, here is the epitome of finiteness. Now we're using logic. Now we're using rationale. And here's the rationale. How can finiteness ever work its way up to infiniteness? How can finiteness ever think infinitely? How can man, who is finite, discover God, who is infinite? All you have to do is grant that there is a God. All you have to do is believe there is a God. Now, if there is a God, what kind of God is he? You'll never, never, never know unless he tells you what he is. This will never happen. It has to come this way. That makes sense if there is a God. Well, somebody says, yeah, but what about... Now, listen to me close now. Somebody says, well, doesn't the Bible say that the invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made? Yeah, it does say that. But then it qualifies it. It says, even his, what? Remember? Romans? What? Don't look it up. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, the unbeliever using his finite resources can look at the created cosmos and can rationally come to a conclusion that whoever made this, the Creator God who made this, had power. So one of the O's, he can begin to appreciate eternal power. In other words, he can appreciate that without God saying in a revealed document or by the words of a prophet that God is powerful. He can look at the created universe. He can live in the jungles of Africa or New Guinea. He can live in West Irion and be a headhunter. And he can look at the created cosmos and he can rationally come to the conclusion the God that made this, the person that made this, the being that was involved in this creation is powerful. He is more powerful than I am. I cannot do it. He can rationally come to the conclusion that he sits at the head of the universe, his Godhead. There is a Godhead. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, maybe 21. Two things can be seen. One, he is the supreme person of the universe. That's what Godhead means. Supreme being. There is a God. I'll repeat the verse. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And man, in his logic, can rationalize and come to those conclusions. The Bible says it's so rational that he is without excuse if he doesn't come to those conclusions. But the problem is that the same rationale can get him in trouble further on down the line, because that's all that the cosmos reveals about God in natural revelation. Suppose you live in West Irion and you come to this logical conclusion, and then all of a sudden when the monsoon season comes, it rains a little too much and it washes away your hut and it kills your 3-month-old baby, and you stand beside and you watch and see your grandmother starve, and you barely eke out of existence because you have enough strength maybe to get around in the canoe and get some food for you, but not enough resources for everybody in the village, and they begin to die like flies. Then where does your rationale take you about the supreme person of the universe? And doesn't he always get the blame? Well, of course he gets the blame. You know, practically every unbeliever that I ever talk to always blames God for his circumstances. Because he knows. Now listen to me. Why does he blame God? Because he knows God has the power. He'll say it to you in the United States of America in Denver, Colorado in 1973. You want to say it in 1973? He'll say, if God could have averted this situation. Now that is the confession that he knows that God is powerful enough to do it. But he can't figure out why he didn't do it. And so the same logic gets him in trouble. He blames God for his situation. So the native in West Ilion says, God's mad at me. See, now he begins to rationalize from that point. God is mad. Now what have I done wrong? Oh yeah, I remember. I stole that pig from Muchuku, who went out and hunted for the pig. Now he had the pig hunting. Well, let's get it down. I stole the elk. Let's get it down to... They steal elk when you go... People steal elk when you go hunting. Well, I stole that pig. Yeah, that's right. What else did I do wrong? Well, I remember I beat my wife too hard. Beating wasn't too bad, just that I did it too roughly. uh, He begins, see, then he says, well, that's why God's mad at me. Now I must do something to get God to like me. I have to appease God. In other words, he begins with the presupposition that God is mad at him. He doesn't know about this. Now, how do we know about that? See, we're in the same state that that guy is in. Just a little different circumstances. We know that because we know about the cross. Herein perceive we the love of God, in that he laid down his life for us. I think it's great that God provides for us like he does. That we live in such abundance. I enjoy that. I don't have any guilt feelings about it at all. I think it's great. But that doesn't necessarily prove the love of God to me. But when he gives up his son to die for my sins, that is the supreme manifestation, that is the supreme means of perceiving that God loved me. Next month I may be wiped out. Well, I don't even have to wait that long. It could be 2 weeks from now I could be wiped out. Everybody in this room could be wiped out. Economically, that economics change. Stock market goes down. Bank accounts go down. Blood pressures go up. But the cross of Jesus Christ will never change historically. It's always there. It's always a fact. It's always a fact of God's love to us, the supreme manifestation of it. The native in West Elyon does not know that. He does not know that God is not mad at him. See? So the question that Paul is dealing with is, how can finite man discover God? The people who reject the cross are going to say, you can't discover him in the cross because that is not the way God would do it. Now, why do you say that isn't even rational? Why do you say an innocent person must die for a guilty person? Why, God wouldn't do that. That's just not God, that isn't the way God would work. And so the preaching of the cross becomes to that person foolishness, stupidity. All right. In verse 19, do I have time? I guess I have time for this. In verse 19, we have the first of four. First of four proofs. Verse 19 is the first of four proofs that human wisdom is, I should say, human wisdom alone is insufficient to know God. I'll tell you what, instead of trying to get these four proofs, let's save them until next week. And stay with me now. Let me read the passage. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Tell me, God is saying, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? you notice the first person, I, refers to God in verse 19. It's a quote of Isaiah 29:14, and I want to tell you that story, and I don't have time to tell you, so I'm going to save it for next week, but let's get the concept. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Tell me, God says, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the philosopher, the debater of this age? Every age has its disputers, philosophers, so on. Where are they? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world when it comes to understanding his plan? Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Meaning they did not interact with his plan on the basis of wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness, not of preaching, but of the thing preached, to save them that believe. Now that's where we're headed next week, and I'm going to tell you the logic of it now. I'm going to ask you a question first. What if people were saved on the basis of human wisdom? What would that do to the character of God? Or what would happen here? What would bring that into question? What would come into question in his essence? One, his justice. What would he be doing if just wise people got saved? What would that say about God? He would be what? Playing favorites. Well, you're too dumb to be saved. In other words, you would be basing salvation on human capacity. Well, not all of us are smart as everybody else. You might as well face that fact, accept it. Now, I don't mean by that that, you know, so you took a test in school and they said your IQ is 85. So you have to live the rest of your life saying, well, I'm dumb. I was in the third grade. What? Don't pay any attention to that garbage. IQ tests are stupid. They should never, never be given. Maybe you're disturbed when you took the test. Maybe you had an argument with your mom that morning. Don't pay any attention to that junk. Don't limit the capacity of your mind by somebody putting a mark on you. I made a C in algebra. I'll never cut it the rest of my life. Didn't Einstein flunk math in some level, high school or something like that? Not everybody is smart as everybody else. The sooner you learn that, the better off you're going to be. There's always somebody who can shoot pool better than you, can handle a deck of cards better than you. Somebody smarter than you are. What if God made salvation based on human wisdom? How many of us would make it? What would that do to his character? Destroy him. So salvation is then not based upon human capacity. Some salvation is based on something that every member of the human race is capable of. And that is faith. As a means of perception. In other words, and that is not even an accurate expression. I probably shouldn't say that way. Salvation is based on the saving merits of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of salvation. The means of appropriating that is common. It is koine. It is common to every member of the human race. Every member of the human race has the capacity to exercise belief or faith in the saving merits of Jesus Christ. See? You do not have to have too much schmatz or so much dumbs. You know, it's not based on how dumb you are either. Now, a lot of Christians make it that. They say you have to be sort of a dimwit. You say, well, you don't understand it, but you just believe it. Baloney. You do understand it. You won't believe it if you don't understand it. You make salvation based upon the quality of your faith if you're that way. You'll be a Pentecostal type. And be always talking about faith. What great faith you have. Faith is a means of perception common to the whole human race. And that is what Paul is saying. God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world, on the basis of wisdom, would not discover or know or interact with God's plan. They wouldn't know it. That is the issue. And so he made his plan in such a way that the whole human race was capable of entering into it, and then he made the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of that plan, the cross of Jesus Christ. And to the Greek, that's foolishness. He says, no, God wouldn't do it that way. Unto the Jew, it's a stumbling block. We'll talk about that next week. But unto we who are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It magnifies his wisdom and his grace. Are there any questions that I could try to answer before we quit? It's all clear. Everybody fairly... perfectly understands. The communication was just so good that nobody could miss it. That's good. Great. Okay, let's thank the Lord for time. Father, we do thank you for the greatness of your plan in Christ. May we, by meeting together in these morning hours, come to appreciate it and understand it more, and magnify the Christ that we love, and glorify your name in a world that knows thee not, by our meeting together. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name.